I have really good news for you today. Who could use some good news? Oh, man, I hope you can. I come every week and I said, Lord, whatever else I don't do, I pray that you just give me an encouraging word. And it's surprising to me at how often the words that I preach are the words that I need. I think really that's the heart of a prophetic word is it's not a just-in-case message, but it's a just-in-time message. And I don't know who I came to preach to today. I know that the passage that came to me is just out of my studies in the Psalms, although not all of this series is going to be in the Psalms. We're going to go through Old and New Testament, talking about the issue of forgiveness and of how much we need forgiveness in our life, each and every one of us. Even though we might have been saved for a long time, there are still waves of condemnation and guilt and shame and things that creep back into our life. And we need to be reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. And one of those themes came to me in Psalm 25 is where we're going to be today, if you've got a Bible and you want to turn to there. But it's over the last few months, I've been going back through, not that we don't already have the Psalms translated into English, but it's been just kind of a part of my devotions to go back through and retranscribe them and just meditate on each and every word. And it's amazing how many times you can hear the vocabulary change when it's a different voice and how many fascinating things there are in the book of Psalms. Psalm 25 is a really amazing psalm. Now, not only is it just when you read it on its face, a beautiful psalm, but it's also one of the, it's the first in the book of Psalms that's an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? That means every verse or every section, every stanza begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I don't know if you've ever written a poem like that. It takes some time. And so whoever wrote this spent a lot of time. That's why we think that even though there's very old material, I think there's material from at least three different seasons of Israel's life, and the priests after the exile kind of put it together in this masterwork. But not only is it an acrostic, but it's also, and here's my last big word for today, hopefully, it's chiastic, which comes from the Greek letter chi. It's in a crisscross applesauce formation. So Hebrew poetry does this a lot. It's like the pattern of it, or the thoughts of it, is A, B, C, D, C, B, A. Did you follow that? It goes out and then back. And so there's sections in this psalm. The first and the last section go together. And these are really old. It's the ones I'm going to be focusing on. I think of them as like during the time of Hezekiah when he was praying for all the Lord's protection against the enemies, namely the evil Assyrians at the time that were coming back to destroy the nation of Israel and Judah. And then there's a section inside of that, another illustration would be like a Russian nesting doll, right? Wrapped inside that kingly protection of my is a song of repentance. And it's, oh Lord, come and take away my sin and take away all my anguish and my anxiety. Inside of that is some wisdom poetry, maybe from the time of Josiah when he was really writing for reform and trying to change the heart of the people. Maybe even some of these were written for young King Josiah as he was learning how to be a wise king. Then verse 11 is kind of the crux of it. It's another short prayer for repentance, and then it goes back through all of those. I'm not going to talk about any of those. I just want to get the first and the last one. I want to focus in on this prayer. And so picture King Hezekiah, 80% of the area, the land of Israel, had been wiped out by the Assyrians. They were the world's first standing professional army. They were the world's first empire. And they were coming down because Judah, the southern kingdom, was supposed to be a vassal of Assyria, only they'd rebelled. And so he came down to lay siege, and then finally the Lord delivered him. But whenever I hear these psalms that sound like a king that's praying for the safety of his nation, I think of what Hezekiah was going through. Now, other kings might have prayed it too, but let's just read the words of this psalm today. And I set it in context because I'm sure not many of us are being besieged by a giant army. But that doesn't mean we're not going through a battle. And so when the Holy Spirit speaks out a word of encouragement like this, it's important for us to grab a hold of it and say, Lord, what you are saying through him, may you do this through me. So the Bible says, would you read it with me? Unto you, Lord, I lift up my soul. My God, I trust in you. Do not let me be ashamed, and do not let my enemies triumph over me. I don't know if some of you recognize that song. You, anybody from the 70s, remember that song? Unto thee, O Lord. I used to sing that when I was a kid. I had no idea what I was singing about. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies, because it's King James. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. I'm thinking of, what am I singing about? I'm seven. I don't have enemies. And obviously, I knew that this was kind of a wartime psalm, and it is. Who has enemies? Well, you can say, I have enemies. No, you have neighbors. It's not quite the same thing. They might feel like it. Who has enemies is a king. Are you with me? He has an army that's after him. He said, Lord, let not my enemies triumph over me. You have to realize they lived in a very tribal society. There was no internet. If you got beat in a battle, the word got out. It was like there was blood in the water, and every other kingdom thought they could take a shot at you. So it was very important. Let me not be ashamed is a theme of this psalm. Lord, do not let me be shamed, because if I do, I'm going to be in serious trouble. Do not let my enemies triumph over me. He says in verse 3, and also all who hope in you will never be ashamed. Ashamed will be those who are treacherous without cause. Now, that's three times he used the word. In Hebrew, it's just simple. It's bush. It means almost to blush or to be pale. But he said, Lord, those who put their hope in you, those that wait on you, they're never going to be put to shame. Let those people that are treacherous without cause, I think he's talking about the enemy once again. They had no reason to come down against me, but let them be put to shame, not us. Be on our side. And then skip all the way down to verse 19. I'm going to catch the other end of the bookend in the psalm. It's where Hezekiah picks back up again, and he says, see how numerous my enemies are and how violently they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. And then the last prayer is this. Do not let me be ashamed. That's the third time he says it. Don't let me be shamed. For I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness protect me because I hope in you. Friends, I was reading this psalm. I just couldn't help notice. I kept highlighting it over and over when the psalmist prays. And this is so old. This is from the 8th century B.C. And so this is 2,800 years ago. And when this king, this psalmist, sat down to write a prayer to the Lord, the thing that kept coming out of his heart is, Lord, don't let me be shamed. Lord, don't let me be shamed. Lord, don't let me be shamed. And it just dawned on me that it wasn't just for him, but I think this is one of the most basic human experiences, is the experience of shame over something that's happened in our life or something that we've done. And so one of the reasons, in fact, I think the psalm is one of the first where I begin to think about this series called Waves of Forgiveness. It's just to think at how many people we still struggle with it today. We still have shame in our life. There was a lady who wrote a book at the beginning of World War II in an attempt to understand the Chinese mindset in World War II. And she coined the phrase, or kind of identified the difference in her opinion. And I'm sorry, next week I'll remember her name. But the difference between the Western culture and the Eastern culture. In her words, she said the Eastern culture Western culture tends to be more of a guilt-based culture. In other words, maybe she grew up Catholic, but in order for compliance in our society, there's a lot of personal guilt. In the West, it's more about shame, and it's more about shame and honor. I hear a lot of that in the Old Testament. It's very much a shame and glory culture. Either there's glory or there's shame. And I think it's a little too simplistic to think that's just an Eastern thing. I think in our culture, we deal a lot with both guilt and shame. If I had to make a difference, they're probably interchangeable in a lot of ways. I don't know if I feel much different when I feel shamed or guilty. Those are both emotions. But in the Hebrew language, it's not an internal emotion. In the Hebrew mindset, shame is something that happened to me publicly. And so I can feel guilty in my own heart, but shame has to do with a very practical thing. Like he said, don't let my enemies triumph over me, because that kind of shame is going to ruin my reputation. It's also a glory culture. In Hebrew, there's a great word for glory, kavod, which means to be heavy. It means to have weight. I think of a big bag of gold when it talks about God's glory or Lord, you're my glory. It means you're my weightiness. You're my importance. And so the opposite of that would be to be worthless, to be meaningless. And so shame would, this overwhelming feeling that I'm just not worth anything, I'm not valuable to anybody. They even had a hard time translating kavod when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, because in Greek they don't have a word that means that. The best word that they used is eulogeo, which means of good report. That has to do with what other people say about me. But my glory, my kavod, my worthiness has to do with something that's intrinsic in me. And so in this psalm, as he prays, he gives us three really great words, or at least I looked hard until I found three of them. And the first one is this: my God, I trust in you. Say, I trust in you. Do not let me be ashamed, and do not let my enemies triumph over me. Oh my God, I trust in thee. And so he prays this: Lord, I trust in you. That word batak, to trust, is a big word in the Psalms. It means that I have confidence in him. It means that I am bold in him, that I'm secure in him, that I don't have anything to be afraid of. And even though I've done things that have caused for my shame, Lord, because I trust in you, I'm never going to be put to shame. What shame is a loss of esteem in the eyes of others. At least that's the definition for this morning. It can be in our own eyes too, but that's a different message. It's the loss of esteem of what people think about me. And so if we're not careful, if we turn our back on the Lord, or if we make mistakes in our life, sometimes the thing that's the hardest to overcome is that feeling that people don't think much of me. One of the great examples of humility in the Bible is in the song of Philippians chapter 2. It says about Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, like this phrase in King James, of no reputation, taking the very form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. It's easier said than done, isn't it? Not thinking about what other people think about you. I know there are a lot of people that even just coming to worship, they'd rather come to YouTube, and bless you if you're still coming on YouTube. But for some people, it's just even hard to come in here and to sing. It's one reason we turn the music up a little bit loud so nobody can hear you sing and you can just belt it out. And some people love lifting their hands. Some people are like, man, I don't want to lift my hands. I don't want to look like a crazy person or anything like that. And can I just set you at ease? Most people, when they come to church, are way too self-absorbed to care about what you're doing with your hands. They don't care. Lift up your hands. David says, I'll be even more uncivilized at this, because he danced before the Lord. Don't let your desire to look good in the eyes of people be the thing that holds you back. In ancient times, they were so worried. So many of the stories of the Israelites, they were always worried in the ancient world that if we're ashamed, if we've been shamed on the battlefield, then everybody's going to come after us. I come back to that book that the lady wrote. One of the questions, there's a movie that's been out now for a few months called Oppenheimer, about the scientist that helped to invent the atomic bomb that got dropped at the end of World War II. And historians still argue about that. You might have your own opinion on it. It was such a horrible thing to do. Thousands and hundreds of thousands of people lost their life in just a flash. In Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And the big philosophical argument is, did we need to drop those bombs? Well, the argument for it comes from those that were there and that understood that in Japan, it was very much a shame and an honor culture. Those soldiers that fought on the islands would say that many of the Japanese soldiers would rather kill themselves than to be taken captive or to be defeated. And so the argument for is that without something horrible like those two atomic bombs that the Japanese people would have never surrendered. Is that true? I don't know. I still think it was a horrible thing. I'll let you debate that on the way home. How's that? But I do know this. I don't think it's just Eastern cultures. I think there's still a lot of us that struggle with the shame. That even though we've given our life to the Lord and we've asked the Lord to come into our heart, we've given him all of our sins, we know in our mind and in our heart that we've been forgiven. And yet still, somehow, shame can plague us. Shame can follow after us. And the irony of it is, one of the greatest sources of shame is failure. Whether it's failure in relationship, or failure in business, or failure in a marriage, or failure in whatever case, that we carry that shame of our failure. But without failure, there's no growth. If we never reach out and try, how will we ever grow from things? I don't know about you. I hate my failures, but I know that I've grown a lot. The Lord has used those things to shape me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said it like this. He says, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm reading a lot of verses today, aren't I? It's easy to say, hard to do. You know, when we're feeling the weight of that shame, it's something completely different. I even told the sound guys today, I told a couple people today, I have a message to bring today that I don't want to bring. I just don't want to talk about it. I don't want to face it. You know, I've had shame in my life, and I do my best to try to forget about it. But I want to tell a story, if I can. I want to tell a story I've never told before. And I told the Lord, I don't want to tell that story. And he said, no, I want you to tell it. And I told him a long time ago that I'll tell any story about myself as long as it serves the gospel. It's never for my sake. I don't know if you've noticed how many of my true stories about myself are embarrassing. You ever notice that? Almost none of them make me look good. They're always about something stupid that I did where I almost killed myself. This one did not almost kill me, except emotionally it destroyed me. And it may not even be that big of a deal, but it's taken me this long to tell the story. I don't even think Molly knows this story. Maybe she does. But I want to show you a picture of where it happened, just so that you know it's my story is true. This is the arena at Montana State University. And I did not play in Division I basketball. That's the top division. I played in NAIA, which is Division III. And I played down in Corbin. This is my junior year. And after they'd recruited me on a scholarship and they got our point guard, who was the point guard from Beaverton Foursquare, and two of the kids that were on the state champion Gladstone team, and a kid that was the first team community college player. It was really a great team for a school of 300 people. And that just, I'm going to let that sink in. It's bigger now. It was only 300 people when I went there. That's tiny. It's a tiny school. And after they'd recruited me, there were two Division I players. I mean, one of them, his picture was in Sports Illustrated when he was a sophomore. And their name were Steve Adams and Ulf Spears. And they were sophomores when A.C. Green was a senior at Benson Tech. And they came to our coach and they said, we've been playing for 3 years in Division I and we're tired of it. We're tired of the politics. We're tired of all the pressure. We just want to go to a Bible college and go into ministry, and we'd like to come play our last year for you just for fun. And coach was just beside himself. What? He went to the boosters and asked for more money. Said, this is a once in a lifetime. And it was. I got to play with some of the greatest ball players I've ever seen. We took third in the nation that year in the NAIA. We should have won it all. We lost it by a one last second buzzer beater, but it was a great experience. And so that's not the story I'm going to tell you. It was Christmas break of that year, my junior year, and coach got the bright idea that our team had potential, and so he scheduled two games against Division I teams, Idaho State and Montana State. Now, the difference between those teams and our teams is in most Division I teams, they have like five or six Division I top-tiered players and then a bunch of role players. In NAAA, you're lucky if you got one of those guys and then the rest of them are role players. So we usually had at least one good guy on either team and then a bunch of us other guys. But we had two of them. And we played against Idaho State, got beat, and then we went to Montana State. And I was looking forward to it. You got to understand, I was a school of 300, and you can't tell it, but this place seats 6,700 people. Now, there wasn't that many there because it was Christmas break against Western Baptist, but there was a lot of people in the stands, and I was looking forward to it. And I was the starting center. Steve, who was the other two guys were the four and the three, but I was the starting center. Me and another guy shared the starting roles. He wasn't as tall as me, but he was more athletic, and so it just depended on whether their center was tall. And whichever one of us got in the game, the other one got in about 5 minutes later, and we would just kind of share the role, right? So this game, our head coach got sick, so he couldn't talk. And so he asked the assistant coach to coach this game. And so we came out, and the other guy got the starting nod, and 5 minutes went by, and 10 minutes went by. 15 minutes went by. I don't know if you know, in college there's 20-minute halves. And I was feeling kind of low. I was looking down at my shoelaces. I was starting to get a little upset. I don't know if you've ever got your feelings hurt. Keep in mind, I was only like 20 years old. I was really kind of feeling put out and feeling like I was devalued and just kind of feeling sorry for myself and a little bit angry. And it's like 4 minutes before the halftime. And the coach looks down and he says, "Big Mike." So I said, "All right." So I went running in the game and he says, "Go get Steve." Now, he's the great guy that's a power forward. It's not my position. There's a point to this story. But I go running in the game and Steve's angry. He's humiliated because he used to play in the Big Sky Conference. And he really was, out of all the players, he was the best guy on the floor, but he played for us. And we were getting clobbered. We weren't doing bad. I thought we were doing great. And then I looked at the scoreboard. But we would score one bucket and they would score two because they had twice as many great ball players. And so Steve was just so frustrated when he came walking out. First two things you do when you kind of tag team out of a basketball game, you tell them, "Oh, I've got number 42 and we're in such and such an off. We're in 1-4, whatever offense we're in." And Steve was so angry, he didn't even say anything to me. He just walked by me. He might not have been sitting on the bench not paying attention because I was hurt. And I walked out there on the floor, and it took me a while. I'm asking everybody, I said, who did he have? Who did he have? And what offense are we in? And then they blew the whistle, tossed in the ball. And the other part of the story is the week before, coach had put in a new play, which is unlike anything I'd ever done. Always, I'm the big guy. I don't handle the ball. I go to the other end to protect the bucket. And that's what I do almost every time the ball comes out of bounds and the other team scores. I just run down the other end of the floor. They put in a new play, which is for the press break, where the first part of the play was they tossed the ball into me. I completely forgot. I was thinking about who is my guy, what play are we in? And so I just turned around and ran down to the other end of the floor. The whistle blew, they tossed the ball in, and the other team stole the ball and made a bucket because I forgot my play. And then the buzzer sounded, and they called me back out of the game. And in front of all those people, coach stood up. He was sick. He couldn't talk. But he was so livid, he was red. He got up there. It's on the left side of that scoreboard, if you can see it. I can hardly look at that picture because I can remember right where I was. But just stood up there in front of those people like this, and he was a little guy about like this, just like this. I remember he had his program rolled up in a coal, and he was just yelling. He didn't have a voice, but he was screaming at the top of his lungs and just beating that thing on my chest like this. I'm glad that amuses you. Maybe it's a little funny to tell it now. It wasn't funny at the moment. I had no place to hide. I had no place to run. You know, it's one thing when you get ashamed and it's not your fault. It's another when you know it's your fault and everybody in the stadium knows it's your fault. I had no excuse. He sat me on the bench. He was so mad. All I remember is putting a towel over my head for the rest of the half. There may have been some tears under the towel. I just wanted to disappear. Have you ever had that experience? No, I don't mean that same story. Have you ever been so ashamed that you just didn't even want to face people? Friends, I got to tell you, to this day, it's taken me, you say, "That's not even a big story, Mike." Well, your stories are your story, my stories are mine. I just still remember it to this day, and I can hardly go there. There are times, friends, that you and I will find ourselves in a situation that we cannot go back and fix. And then what do we do with it? The power of the Word of God is that it is full of people that have been shamed and how they dealt with it and how they cried out to the Lord in their time of need. He says, "Lord, today I'm going to make a conscious choice. I'm going to trust in you because nobody that waits on you will ever be put to shame." That's what he said. "I'm going to put my hope in you because no matter what anybody thinks about me, if I'm trusting you, I'm never going to be put to shame." How many are with me so far? I tell you, afterwards, you know, I apologized and coach was kind of nicer to me after the game. I kind of think that maybe afterwards he kind of felt about what he did to me and felt a little bad. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's my story and I'm sticking with it. I think he repented a little bit afterwards. But I'll tell you one thing. I never forgot the play again. Amazing, isn't it? Sometimes we think pain and shame is the worst thing. A little bit of shame can help us really make improvements in our life, too. Sometimes the failures are the things that move us along faster than anything. And some of us, not all of us, anybody stubborn in this place? Anybody stubborn people? Three. It's you people with your hands down that I'm talking to right now. Too stubborn to raise your hand. Anybody a little bit stubborn? It's the stubborn ones that sometimes without failure, we're never going to hear. And so it's not necessarily the end of the world. And the Word of God comes along to tell us, even when you were the one that messed it up, that there is forgiveness and there is grace. And so he says this, also, all who hope in you, you can also translate it, all who wait on you. It's like Isaiah says, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. The word is kavah. It means to wait in expectation. So he says, all who hope in you or wait in you will never be ashamed. But ashamed will be those who are treacherous without cause. And sometimes, friends, we have a situation that was our fault where we mess up. All of us mess up. And sometimes people can put shame on us that doesn't even belong upon us. And so we have to be discerning enough to know the difference between those two is when that accusation is fitting or when it's not. You know, there is a point in time that I need to feel sorrow for my sin. It brings me to repentance. And then there's a point in time where it's just overkill, where somebody will come and try to put shame on somebody. Oh, man, Molly was telling me a story about a comedian speaker she had a couple years ago at the ladies' retreat. Maybe some of you ladies would remember. But he said one of the major themes in their home growing up was shame. It's one of the things the mom would say to her girls all the time, shame on you. That's how she corrected them. Shame on you. And they grew up with that. You know, constant chronic shame in a family or a household situation can become toxic. It really can. Even in Christian environments, sometimes we can overuse shame to where it becomes not just a corrective thing, but it becomes an overall way we see ourselves. She determined that as adults, her and her sister, whenever they talk to each other and whenever they talk about mistakes or struggles that they're going through, they never use that frame, shame on you. They use this phrase, grace on you. Because they need grace. Grace on you. Can I just say this to somebody? You can receive it if you need it. I told the guys in the back, I don't know who I came to preach to today, but even if it's just one person, it'd be worth it. I'm going to be really glad when it's over, though. But somebody needs to hear this today, where you've heard shame upon you. I just want to speak this to you today. Grace upon you. Grace upon you. Grace upon you. More powerful than any sin that you've ever committed, more powerful than any mistake that you've ever done, more powerful than all the things put together that you're ashamed of. God's grace is stronger. Grace upon you today. Receive that grace. It really is the thing that helps us to move on. It's the thing that helps us to be able to put things in proper perspective, learn from them, and then be able to live a full and fruitful life. In Ezekiel chapter 18, in fact, all of Ezekiel 18 is a whole chapter written to address the shame that Israel felt after the exile. In fact, there's so much of the gospel that's like this. I don't even know where to begin. I could preach for the next several years and never exhaust all the scriptures that were written to address the issue of shame. But Israel was humiliated afterwards. And they had a lot of their own theology. If you read it before the exile, if you just do these things, you'll be blessed. If you just do these things, you'll be cursed. Easy peasy, isn't it? And that's how we solved the world. And then they came and were destroyed. And now some of their own scriptures came back to beat them over the head. And so how do you get rid of that shame? One of the proverbs that they had written was that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It was an old proverb that, and we have it even, and I hear some people trying to resurrect this too with books even today, talk about the generational curse. That we need to go back and confess the things that our great-grandparents did or our parents did or whatever, because those curses can follow down below. Friends, that's an Old Testament verse that had to do with national sins. It wasn't to say for any reason that if you have a parent or a grandparent or somebody in your life that had committed sins, that you hold the guilt of that. Ezekiel wrote this big, long section about the sins of the fathers and the sins of the children. And he finally made it clear at the concluding point. He says, the child will not share in the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share in the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. This was a corrected prophecy. What he's saying is, from now on, you need to stop blaming each other for your sins and stop letting other people blame you for their sins. And friends, this works both ways. Whether you're carrying the shame of something that your fathers or your grandfather or your mother did, that what they have done stands between them and the Lord. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. If your parents did something or they broke up, one of the most natural things, and maybe we'll come back on it, is for kids to blame themselves. It's one of the most natural things. It's not healthy or proper. It's not fitting. But that's what kids do a lot of times, is they blame themselves. Maybe you're an adult and you still carry that shame. It works the other way too, and I've seen this. I've had friends, close friends of mine, that have had struggles with their kids. I'm not even going to begin to talk about my family right now because I'm still in the midst of raising kids. But if we're not careful, all of those proverbs that were intended to encourage us as parents sometimes can beat us up. You know the old one, train up a child in the way he should go or she should go, and in the end, what? They will not depart from it. What a great promise, isn't it? If you're in the midst of us and you're still hoping for them to turn around, that's a promise, right? It can also be taken as a curse, because what happens? If that's a logical formula, if it's a formula that works every time, that means if the child doesn't go in the way they're supposed to go, that means you didn't do your job. And that's not necessarily true. I got to tell you, all of us, there are no perfect parents, leastwise me. I got a lot of things that I wish I had done different. But I know a lot of you, they're good parents. Some of you have perfect angel children. Congratulations. You know you got lucky, right? You know it wasn't just, well, I just thought it was because we were awesome parents. No, you were. You were awesome parents. You deserve credit where credit is due. But lest you ever look down the row and see somebody else that's been working just as hard to train up their children and doing their best to be an example, and their kids make other choices. There's something called a free will. And so it's a great promise about that when they're old, they will not depart from it. But that's not a formula. And so here is the problem, is there are people that have done everything they can. Once again, not perfect. They've taught their kids right from wrong. They brought them to church. They lived as a good example. And their kids might make different choices. And then what we end up with is the shame of that. Sometimes we just put it on ourselves or assume people are judging us. Sometimes people actually judge us. I mean, you wouldn't believe some of the things that have been said to Molly and I over the years. Oh, one of my favorites was a vice principal that came and about one of our kids and said, you know, what I do with my son is whenever he misbehaves, I just take away his Xbox. And that snaps him right out of it. Molly almost punched him right on the spot. Have you met Molly? Do you think that she's a pushover? Do you think that she just, what do you think we're doing? I wanted to go back to that guy and says, yeah, how brilliant. You mean you have consequences for your kids when they don't mind? That never occurred to Molly and I. We've been giving them cookies and trying to bribe them to do better. We didn't know there were supposed to be consequences. No, duh. As if it was something brilliant that we had never tried. I have another pastor friend of mine that, you know, was struggling, and his kids were struggling with their choices, and had one of the elders come up to him and said, you know, if I had kids like yours, I'd leave the ministry. Can you believe someone said that? I said, man, can you imagine? It's hard enough already to be a pastor. It's hard enough already to raise kids. I think being a pastor and raising kids is not easier. It's even times 10 to raise kids in the ministry. And to think, I've told this brother before too, I said, now don't even think about it for a second. And I know the scriptures he's thinking about, but there is a point in time where you've done your best and you've given it to the Lord. And then those other people have decisions to make. Anybody with me so far? I just want to remind you of the prophetic word from Ezekiel. The parent is not guilty for the decisions of the children, and neither are the children guilty for the decisions of the parents. Each one of us stands before the Lord, and each one of us needs his grace and his mercy. And we need to stop beating each other up. Anybody say amen? Say amen. I know this is a painful topic to just come and bring, but I am so of the opinion that the most important thing that we can do is to grab a hold of what God's opinion of us is. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Isn't that a great verse? Easy to say, hard to do when you're going through it. I told the Lord, I already told one painful story. You want to hear another one? You don't. Please say no. Just pass on. This is one I almost never talk about because some of you know a little bit about it, but probably worse than that basketball thing. One of the most painful things. In fact, I got to tell you, all of the most painful traumas in my life are because of ministry, believe it or not. And I love it. And I'm so proud and happy that the Lord called me to ministry, but it can be hard. Now, years ago, I was an overseer and a small church came to me and brought to me a really very small financial problem where some money was inappropriately dealt with. And it was my job. I had a choice. I could either cover it up, but I just handed it off to my supervisor, and it went back and forth and ended up blowing up and becoming a fiasco, and I don't even want to tell you all the details. But if you know the issue that I'm talking about and you think that you know the whole story, you don't, I promise. And it ended up in a lawsuit. Our district council reviewed the whole matter, like the Bible says, don't you have people in the church that can judge such things? They looked at the books, they talked to all the parties, and four different supervisors, including the one that's now our president, reviewed it and said, we'll just kind of split it. We'll split it and take half and half, and you take half, we'll take half, and we'll just move on, and everything will be fine. And next thing we knew, we got sued. And for, instead of just, a couple of thousand dollars, now it was over hundreds of thousands of dollars. And I got sued, my supervisor got sued, and the denomination got sued. And time and time again, the lawyers would sit and listen because they heard all the accusations that had been made against me. So the strategy of the other side was to destroy the messenger. It wasn't even my accusation, but because I handed it off, maybe if we make it look like he did all this stuff. And I was just heartbroken by it. And I just wanted to get through it and give it to the Lord. I kept reading scriptures like this that says, don't worry about what people think. Just, do the right thing. And I did my best. And it went to court and it became a huge deal. And I was basically attacked for 3 days in court. And at the end of the day, what I didn't realize, because I'd grown up watching Perry Mason. You ever watch Perry Mason? If you're innocent, you don't get. I didn't realize I was in a civil court, which is different. In a civil court, it's not about whether you're innocent or not. It's whether you can tell your best story. And a dozen times, our lawyers looked at me and he says, are you sure you don't want to countersue? And I said, no, I don't. And he said, why? I said, because brothers don't sue brothers. That's just it. And it may have been one of the dumbest things I've ever done. What I didn't realize, if you don't countersue, you don't get to tell your part of the story. And so I went through this and I just kept thinking, this will be fine. I know that I did everything I was supposed to do and it's going to be fine. And we lost the case. And I was devastated because now it sounds like everything that they said about me for 4 days is true. And it wasn't. And I said, Lord, what do I do with this? A couple months later, the judge that heard the case overturned it because he thought that the jury had got it completely wrong. And then the Oregon Court of Appeals, which is very liberal, turned it back in. But, I went through the whole thing, and the hardest part was never being able to tell the rest of the story. And I'm still not going to tell it to you. Because I just knew at the time, I said, Lord, you know what the truth is. My wife knows what the truth is. My church council knows what the truth is. And my leaders know what the truth is. What else do I care about? Well, come to find out, some of you were still around here and you remember that. And thank you for your love. Thank you for, even though you don't know the whole story, you said, I don't know the whole story, but I know Pastor Mike, and he wouldn't have done that. Thank you so much. I don't know if I've ever said that before, but thank you for your support, even though you don't know the details. I promise you, I've got a stack of papers this high that I could present the case right now and win it. But a few people didn't, They believed a different story. But in the end of it, can I tell you, the only voice that's going to matter ultimately is when I go see Jesus. And I know that the reason that I did what I did is because I was a shepherd in charge of a flock and I didn't run away. And I took a lot of hits from it. Friends, I only tell you this story once again to serve the gospel. You might be going through something right now. And I don't know who I'm talking to, but even if there's just one or two people, you're facing an accusation or you face an accusation that is not fair. Maybe like the previous story, it was your fault. Maybe in the present, it isn't your fault, but you're still facing it. Entrust your reputation to the Lord. More important than what anybody else thinks about you is what the Lord thinks about it. Anybody say amen to that? Maybe there's just two people that need to hear it. But entrust your life to the Lord. And in the end, you might lose a few detractors. But in the end, people that really know you and love you are going to know you for your integrity. And integrity is more important than anything. Anybody say amen? And so that's the last thing that he leaves us with in this psalm. And I think that's kind of what led me to tell that last story, by the way. Because he says, once again, he says, do not let me be ashamed in verse 20. For I take refuge in you. That's very similar to the word batach, to trust. But to take refuge means to flee for protection. It's even more active and more desperate. And he said, let integrity and uprightness protect me because I hope in you, because I wait for you. Let integrity and uprightness. Friends, you can get by with a lot of things in life. You can lose some money. You can fail. You can make mistakes. But one thing you can't afford to lose is your integrity. And that's not about being a perfect person. That's just about being an honest person, about standing up to what the Lord has called you to be and just being that person. Integrity, the great thing about it is it's who you are whether anybody knows it. And so even if people have a wrong opinion about you, integrity is something that's between you and the Lord, and it doesn't change. Anybody say amen? Say amen. Romans 8:31 says this. If God is for us, would you read this for me, with me? Somebody needs to declare it. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Say that first line again. If God is for us, who can be against us? Anybody say amen? Amen. Even when your heart condemns you, even when people condemn you, as long as we're right between us and the Lord, we're going to be okay. I want to show you a clip from a movie called Finding Forrester. Do you ever see this movie? It's a movie about a famous writer that went into exile. And there's a young African-American boy that just happens to be in his neighborhood and discovers him. He's also going to a school and learning how to be a writer. And so reluctantly, even though this famous writer is in exile, he agrees to help him learn how to write. And so he doesn't know how, so he starts off with a few of his own words and then goes in and begins to write, and he helps him learn how to be a writer. Well, he's at this prestigious school, and he ends up being charged with plagiarism because of the similarity of his words and this famous writer's words. And he hadn't plagiarized him at all. He had actually given him permission to use those words. But he couldn't tell him because he'd promised that he wouldn't expose where the guy lived until the end of the movie. It's one of those. Spoiler alert. This is the end of the movie where this young man has been accused of plagiarism, and the author that hadn't been heard of in decades shows up in the class to defend him. Watch this scene for a minute.
Professor Crawford, may I read a few words?
Yes, of course. By all means.
Thank you, Professor. My name is William Forrester. Excuse me. I'm that one. losing family. Losing family obliges us to find our family. Not always the family that is our blood, but the family that can become our blood. And should we have the wisdom to open our door to this new family, we will find that the wishes we once had for the father who once guided us, for the brother who once inspired us, those wishes have been for us. The only thing left to say will be, I wish I had seen this, or I wish I had done that, or I wish... Most of you are too young to know what your wishes will be. But when I read these words, words of hope, dreams, I realize that the one wish that was granted to me so late in life was the gift of friendship.
Mr. Forrester, I'm sure I speak on behalf of everyone here in thanking you for this unexpected visit. The quality of your words is something we should all aspire to reach.
Mr. Forrester,
may I ask, to what do we owe this honor?
Professor Crawford, I spoke here today because a friend of mine wasn't allowed to. A friend who had the integrity to protect me when I was unwilling to protect him. His name is Jamal Wallace.
Jamal Wallace is a friend of yours?
Yes. Yes, he is. I helped him to find his own words by starting with some of mine, and in return, he promised never to say anything to anybody about me. A promise which he kept.
Mr. Forrester, while your visit appears to be heartfelt, I'm sure you will appreciate that it will not change or interfere with this institution reaching a fair and proper decision in his case.
Oh, there's one more issue here. Those words that I read today, I didn't write them. Jamal Wallace did.
It's amazing in that story. The professor is such a big fan of William Forrester, and he thinks he's defending him, and he's really accusing this young man that was representing and was protecting him. He'd given his word to him, and he didn't go back on his word. And what I loved about it, because, friends, that's what I hear in the gospel, is that the author himself came back to defend him. You know what the Bible calls Jesus? He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now, somebody might have come after you and preached shame and preached guilt or tried to put you down, but I'm here to tell you that the author of the book says you're forgiven. And if he says it, you are forgiven all the way. If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? There's no greater protection than the love of the Lord. Romans 5:5 says this. Read this last verse with me, will you? And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so we're never ashamed because of what he has done for us. He took all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of it on his shoulders, and he has set us free. He's the one that defends us no matter what. He is our defender. Amen. And so if you're just feeling there's somebody here, you've already given it to the Lord, you just ask the Lord to lift that off of your shoulders. I want to pray for you. Can I pray for you? Would you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, today, I just thank you, Lord, for your grace. I want to say it again, grace upon you. Lord, may you just come and pour out your grace. Show us how we've been healed, Lord. Show us how you are our defender. Your word says that you ever live to intercede for us. Lord, your word says, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And so, Lord, today I just thank you, Lord, for your grace that pours from your throne. I thank you, Lord, for loving me, for loving everybody in this room. And we give it all to you in Jesus' name. Well, nobody's looking around. Just for a moment of privacy, if you're here in this place and you just need to give something to the Lord, maybe it's a situation, maybe it's a mistake, whatever it is, you know you still carry some shame from it, a situation from the past. Trust me, I'm not going to embarrass you any further. But I just want to know if there's somebody here that I can pray with. Well, nobody's looking up at me for a moment. Is there anybody like that? Would you just look up at me for a minute? Thank you, Jesus. Amen, sister. I see you. Anybody else? Thank you, brother. Amen. Thank you too, brother. There's people all over this place. Good people. And even if you didn't look up at me for a minute, do not feel disqualified. Do not feel disqualified. We just want to stand and pray. Would you stand with me if you're able to? If not, just feel free to sit and pray. Grab somebody's hand next to you and just let's pray together. Say this with me. Lord Jesus, I give you my life today. Forgive me of all of my sins. Wash me clean and take away all of my shame. Thank you for dying for me. Everything that I am and everything that I have is on the altar before you. And I trust in you. And I hope in you. And I take refuge in you. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Give the Lord a clap offering, would you? Just thank him. Thank you, Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. I love all of you so much. Have a wonderful day.